The reading, as you can see, is from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at the 10th verse. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children of God and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess.
Thanks, Molly. Which we've been following, of course, in the last few Sundays in the evenings. And we have reached the last chapter, Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. may you have standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. So the story got there in the end, didn't it? That's where we've been heading all along, really. Just to know where all this is heading. Well, what a wonderful story it is, and we'll get back into that in a little while. Well, what a story the story of Ruth is. It's a story of faith, in a sense. Faith rewarded in the end. Faith coming through great trial and misfortune, isn't it? You remember how the story started. And the tremendous faith of Ruth, a faith that you could say in terms of Isaiah 40, kind of soared, didn't it? Yeah? This woman who pledged herself to go with Naomi to make her home hers, her people hers, to go where she went, and supremely to make her God Ruth's God. I still find that astounding. How could she do that? I mean, you do want to scream out to Ruth, don't you, and say, "What are you doing? Have you really thought this through? This woman has been bereaved three times over. You witnessed that. She got out of her original home through famine. And now you are saying you want her God to be your God? I mean, where is the sense in that?" And yet, something Ruth had grasped hold of in Naomi. Surely it had to be. And so it's not just the faith of Ruth that we're talking about here. It's the faith of Naomi here. Ruth's faith soared somewhat to say, "Your God, in spite of all that, is going to be my God." What was Naomi's faith? Well, it was a faith, I think, that was called on to struggle. To just hold on, to just keep going somehow through all the circumstances that she lived through. A faith, I'm sure, that was beset at times with a lot of doubt. What was she doing going to Moab? What would God really be thinking about that? Maybe it wasn't her decision. At the same time, she ended up there in a pagan land. Naomi's faith, I think, was a faith that, well, it was a faith that held on to God somehow through it all. And we find her expressing something of that right at the end of chapter 1. I think this is quite telling in reality. She says to the people there, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Naomi means someone who's blessed. Mara means someone who's bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And yet in that one statement, that sounds quite a sore-hearted thing to say, doesn't it? But she calls God the Almighty. Actually, the word in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. And that word is predominantly used in the Old Testament by people who are crying out to God out of their weakness, out of a sense that he is the Almighty, and that really the only hope they have is that God will move on their behalf. And so far from being actually a cry that says, I'm twisted and gnarled and bitter, this is Naomi saying, I've been brought low. Yes, I am sore. Yes, I am in trouble. But actually, I still know that Almighty God is there. And so Ruth's faith soars, but Naomi's just about holds on. I see her in the category of those that walk and not faint. I don't know whether you would have ever seen those verses in that light, but that verse. But anyway, there we go. And what interests me about this story is that the story goes on. It's actually Naomi's faith, I think, that comes to the fore. Have you noticed the story as we've been through it? As they get back to Bethlehem and they don't quite know what's going to happen, but Ruth goes out to find somewhere to glean for wheat or barley as it was then. Naomi actually doesn't try. She knows there's this guy Boaz nearby. She knows that there's possibly some connection there which might prove useful, but she doesn't push Ruth into any particular direction at this time. I think her faith is telling her to just wait, to just let God direct. And indeed he does. And those that priceless little phrase in chapter 1, where it says it just so happened that Ruth entered into a field where Boaz owned it. Now, we know in the Bible things don't just so happen, do they? That's the writer actually saying, I know what's going on here, and you as the reader know what's going on here, but probably they at the time didn't. Because things don't just happen. And I'm sure Naomi trusted God in this. Certainly when it gets to chapter 3, she feels enough has gone on to say to Ruth, right, enough has happened for us to just sort of go out and just, not too much, but test the waters a bit, if you like, just to do something. Say, if God is in this, then make this move and we shall find out. And so she gives Ruth instructions to go and visit Boaz at night after he's threshed the grain. And as you remember last time, she lay at his feet while he slept. He woke to be astounded to find there was a woman at his feet. And he promised her that he would deal with the issue of who would redeem her as her kinsman redeemer. And then when you get to the end of chapter 3, Naomi is saying to Ruth, when she finds out what's happened, wait, my daughter, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. So there we are. Sometimes our faith is called to wait, just like that, isn't it? I mean, do you see, do you recognize the different things going on? The challenge to Naomi's faith and to Ruth's faith throughout this story is to go out as Ruth did and perhaps abandon everything she knew to commit to God. But then at a different point, there's Naomi just standing by, waiting to see what God does in the situation. Then she's sensing the time is right to move and to prompt something to take place. And finally, she's saying to Ruth, now's the time to just wait. Let things unfold in the hands of God. All of those things require faith, don't they? And God calls us to exercise that faith in different ways at different times. But it's the same God. And ultimately, it's the same faith. But there we are. Here we are. Left on a bit of a cliffhanger, as they say these days, isn't it? End of chapter 3. We're moving into chapter 4. We don't know what's going to happen. I'm sorry for the spoiler I read earlier. But just put that out of your mind for the moment. We don't know, as we come to the end of chapter 3, what's going to happen. Is Ruth going to fall into the arms of Boaz? Lovely Boaz. He's honourable. He's dependable. He's also rich. You know, Boaz is the man. But at the same time, if Boaz goes out and doesn't get it right, she's going to end up with this, whoever he is, the nearer relative, and she could end up just being the chattel of some man who doesn't really love her. Surely. I mean, what do we know about him? We know he's a close relative of Naomi. But what's he done so far for poor Naomi? She's just come back from Moab, widowed, bereaved of her sons, and he's done nothing for her so far, has he? So what sort of a guy is he? And yet he might exercise his right to take Ruth. And that's the cliffhanger we're in as we come into chapter 4. So off goes Boaz. He goes into negotiation, getting this nearer relative together with all the elders of the city, and puts the situation to him. Now, you see, Boaz has a real problem here. Have you noticed? He has a real problem. Boaz's problem is he's got to negotiate very carefully with this guy, but he really likes Ruth. Have you noticed that? How much he likes this girl. I mean, every time he's met her, he's had something good to say about her. He's observant. He knows she's a reliable woman, hardworking. She's been faithful to Naomi. She is going to be a good wife. And Boaz is pretty desperate that he gets her. I mean, notice that, I'm sure. As we go into this, he's got to be very careful how he handles this. And so he comes into this thing, and the one thing he cannot give away to this other man is how marvellous a person Ruth is. Because he might snatch at the opportunity, mightn't he? He might say, well, I don't really care that much, but it sounds to me like she's pretty worth having. And so Boaz goes into this negotiation. Now, how is he going to... Sorry about all that. How is he going to handle this? Well, have you ever wondered why he just goes straight in with the parcel of land? He doesn't mention Ruth, does he? I mean, Boaz is knotted up with emotion inside him. Surely he must be. So he picks the one thing that doesn't have much emotion to it. That's the bit of land. He can deal with that. He comes to the man and he says, right, there's this parcel of land that Naomi's selling. Doesn't mention Ruth. Have you noticed that? No mention of Ruth. What do you think? And I love the way he describes this. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention. I'd like to suggest that you might consider whether you buy this. Have you noticed just the offhand way he's talking about it? Boaz is not letting anything out of the bag at this stage, is he? And the man responds by saying, yeah, I think I would like that piece of land. Now, I don't know what Boaz's feelings would be at that point. But he comes in with his second thing, which is to say, well, actually, if you go for that piece of land, you've got to take account of this. You need to take on board the widow, Ruth. And, by the way, she's from Moab. Not an Israelite. Maybe you'd like to consider now whether you'd like to do this or not. And so the man stops and thinks and says, well, actually, no, that would create a complication for me. I don't think I'll do that after all. If you want to pick it up, then you can. So Boaz says something along the lines, I'm sure, of, someone's got to do it. So I'm prepared to step into the breach and do this thing. And so the man takes off his sandal to indicate, as the story says, the transaction happening. And I cannot imagine just how quickly Boaz snatched that sandal out of his hand. And the last bit, I think, which the story writer missed out, was the near relative and the elders scratching their heads as they watched Boaz going off down the road, skipping away and going, "Yes!" Do you think so? Okay. You may think I've embellished that story somewhat. I don't think that's far from the truth myself, but there you go. What I do know is, Boaz is a picture to us, isn't he, of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus. What do you think it was like for Jesus taking on himself that role for us? Was it something he did through gritted teeth? Or was he rather like Boaz, so taken up by his love for you and me that he actually couldn't wait to do the job and to win us into his family? Because that's the picture the Bible gives us of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The writer to Hebrews, when he talks about Jesus coming from heaven and taking on his body to come and be a sacrifice, uses the words from Psalm 40 that say to God, "You have prepared a body for me, and I delight to do your will, O my God." And just in those few words, you get a glimpse, don't you, of the heart of Jesus in desiring to come and to fulfill the Father's love for you and me. Not begrudgingly in any way, but if what I've said about Boaz is even a little bit true, then it pales into a shadow compared to the huge love that Christ has for you and me. Surely it does, doesn't it? And Boaz can give us a bit of a glimpse of just that longing in the heart of Jesus to bring us into relationship with him and to know that we are his. Our kinsman redeemer. Well, let me move on with the story just a moment. Because the ending of this story is what was actually achieved through Boaz's negotiations, wasn't it? The transaction that he managed to enact and secure brought about in the end his own marriage to Ruth, a baby son, and Naomi, with a wonderful consolation in her life. So a story that began in bereavement, began with sorrow and sadness, ends in blessing. Naomi has a child, that's how they express it in verse 16. She takes that child herself, and clearly she becomes at least the nursemaid for it. She may even have adopted that child for herself, because they say Naomi has a son. And so she has restored to her what she has lost. But she has more than that. She has Ruth, and they neighbours around are saying to her, "You've got your daughter-in-law. She's worth more than 7 sons to you." What a consolation that is. And so we see in the way this story winds up the tremendous grace and faithfulness of God. God is faithful to his covenant people, and that's a theme which underpins this story of Ruth quite strongly. There are references here to God's covenant love for his people. There's several clues in it. One is the fact that you have to dig for these, unfortunately, a bit. One is the fact that pretty well all the references to God in this book are to God as by his personal name, Yahweh. The name that, by which he revealed himself to Moses, which is particularly attached to him in his relationship with his people, with his covenant love for his people. On top of that is the fact that at least three times we have the word kindness, which again behind that in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word for God's covenant love. It goes far beyond just mere human kindness. It's a love that's committed. It's a love that's prepared to go the extra mile, even further. It's a love that's prepared to go to sacrificial ends, to maintain the relationship, and to bring the wanderer back. A love that is loyal beyond description. That's there in the book of Ruth. And that's the kindness they're talking about when they talk about God's kindness. God's covenant love. And Naomi, who must have felt that probably she'd somehow forfeited that love of God when she went to Moab, finds that God is there for her after all. And God has blessed her in the end. And the interesting thing to me is the strong message that comes through this, that this God who stands by his covenant people so strongly, so loyally, actually at the same time reaches out and is glad to embrace the outsider without reserve. Those two things are not exclusive in God's book, certainly not in his heart. God embraces the outsider in this story, while at the same time maintaining his covenant love to his people. And it's a good thing to remember, we who stand in relationship to him through the new covenant. This doesn't change, does it? Ruth the Moabitess, from a pagan land, who didn't know this God before Naomi went. What a mercy of God that Naomi went. And Ruth was brought in to amongst the people of God. But don't miss the fact either that Boaz, Matthew tells us in his genealogy of Jesus, was actually the son of Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. Can you believe that? He's half Canaanite. Really? And his mother was a prostitute. And he too is just engulfed in the love and the covenant relationship that God has. And the son, of course, that they produce is only one quarter Jewish. And he's David's grandfather. And an ancestor of the Lord Jesus himself. I don't know about you, but just the sheer open-heartedness of God just comes through in these pages, doesn't it? God loves outsiders. Let's never forget it. But let's go back for a moment, because if there's nothing else we grasp, it's this thing about the kinsman redeemer, because it's there in this book so strongly, isn't it? Things pivot around it. The kinsman redeemer. There's so much of an insight about the Lord Jesus in this. And something that we need to really grasp ourselves and hold on to. The kinsman redeemer in Deuteronomy 25 explains it all, but he had the right to redeem someone who was in debt, or they had gone into slavery for some reason, or they'd fallen on bad times and they needed things buying like it was in this situation. Or else a woman had lost her husband, and the nearest relative would take her as wife and provide family for her and continue the name of the dead person. Now, the kinsman redeemer could step in to the situation and restore the good situation for somebody on the basis of three things, really. They had to be in a relationship with that person. As you see, Boaz wasn't the nearest relative. It had to fall to someone else first. So they had to be related. They had to have the means to do it, because if it needed cash or whatever, that needed to be provided. And the third thing was, of course, they needed to be willing to actually undertake the task. So although this is laid out in God's law, it wasn't an absolute obligation. As we find here, this nearer relative turned down the task, leaving Boaz able to take it on. So those are the three things: relationship, the means, and the willingness. When we turn to Jesus, we find that God has put all of those things in place for us through him. He has the relationship. He is, as Molly read in that reading, he was made just like one of us. He is our brother, human flesh and blood. And after all, who could die for us? Who could actually pay for human sin other than a human being? No animal could actually die for human sin. That was just a stopgap arrangement, because it was waiting for Jesus to come. God in himself couldn't die for human sin, because God didn't commit sin. God didn't as a human being, but God became a human being. And that's what made the difference. He was able to die for human sin. But he also has the means in a way that nobody else has. And what marks Jesus out as our kinsman redeemer and able to save us is the very fact that he is God as well as man. If he'd just been a mere man, he might have paid for the life of someone else. But as God and man, his life, his death, his payment is worth the price of the whole human race. And so Jesus himself is uniquely placed to be the only one who can be our Redeemer. But the third thing was, he had to be willing. We've come to that already, haven't we? And in my book, he was more than willing. He didn't say, well, I only did it because my father made me do it. I never read that in the Bible. He did it because he has the same love as the Father. How deep that love is that we sang about earlier. Kinsman. What does that mean? He's your kinsman and mine. What does that mean? Because actually, Jesus is still your kinsman and mine. He is still human flesh. He's God, yes, but he has lost none of his humanness. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he didn't take off his human nature like some thing that you hang up in a heavenly wardrobe somewhere and leave it there for when he comes back to earth again. No, he's inseparably God and man. Now, what does that mean? That means, well, what we read about him happening on earth happens to him now, doesn't it? We read at times in his earthly ministry, he was astonished. Now, God is never astonished. God isn't surprised by anything. But Jesus, with his human mind, could have astonishment. Jesus could be angry. Jesus could be deeply affected in his innermost emotions by human need. The things that cut us, he can feel. And he still does. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. That's Isaiah 53. But actually Matthew takes that verse and he applies it to Jesus meeting the multitude with all their needs. Jesus is able to empathize because he knows. When we share with him what we are going through, he's not saying to us, oh yeah, and 2,000 years ago I had those sort of thoughts and feelings. No. He goes through it with us. He empathizes. And if only we can get hold of this, particularly at times, and let God speak to us, let the reality of his truth come home to us. I was sharing something along these lines many years ago in India to a group of students. And one of them, a girl named Esther, that was her adopted name because she came from a Hindu background. She'd never seen that point before. The odd thing is, when I went to India, I found that they have the opposite problem to what we do here. Here I would spend time trying to persuade people that Jesus is nothing less than God. In India, they don't have a problem with that. That's fine. They can easily believe that Jesus is God. What they have a problem with is actually knowing that Jesus is human as well. Because their gods are those kind of deities in appearance. But this truth suddenly got hold of her. And she went out of there and she went and visited a friend in hospital. And she said to her friend, who was quite seriously ill, she said, do you know, Jesus knows and understands. He feels with you what you are going through now. And this friend said to her, yes, I know he knows because he lived on earth and he's God and all that. But she said, no, it's more than that. Because he is like you, he shares the very thoughts and feelings that you are going through. And she came back and told us about that. She said, you know, just that thing transformed that room suddenly. And that friend was transformed with the knowledge. Do you know, if we can just take the truths of God's word and take the truths of what we know of Jesus and actually see them transform, not just us, for the people that we minister to, people we influence, what a tremendous thing that would be.